It's can't hard to believe that we've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think we all came away with a lot of good messages and just really feeling good to refresh ourselves about what the feasts mean in the coming kingdom. And actually, that's what I'm going to talk about today. I had prepared this before the kingdom, and since it's one of my favorite subjects I like to talk about, I'm going to go ahead and go through this. And after all, Christ came to earth with the good news, with the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and it truly is good news. And I'd just like to turn to Isaiah 2nd chapter, verse 1. Well, I'm going to skip down to verse 2, actually. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." In other words, the kingdom of God or the government of God. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths.'" And that's a wonderful truth and a wonderful thing to look forward to in the latter days, of course. And we'll just skip down a little bit in the same chapter to verse 11. Or verse 10, I'll start in verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So in that day, everyone that's proud and thinks they're lifted up will be humbled and learn what it is to know God. And let's turn over just a couple of pages to Isaiah 4. In verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be all beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. For those of Israel who have escaped, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst of the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." There again, we see that there will be people that will survive into the kingdom. And it says the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those who do survive and into that kingdom time. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 56. In verse 2. "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and who keeps his hand from doing any evil." So there we see that, again, that the Sabbath is very important to God. It's verse 3. "Don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. And there again, not everyone, but to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant. So it's not just a free ticket. There are things to do. Keep my Sabbaths and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner, in other words, the Gentile people, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So there again, we can see that it was always God's purpose to bring everyone in, not just Israel, but to everyone who will keep his Sabbaths, keep his laws, and walk in his ways. Although we've studied many times that in Jesus' time, or after Jesus' time, many of the Jews tried to kind of set roadblocks up to keep the Gentiles out, you know, circumcision, things like that. But it was in the Bible, and they should have known it anyway, that it was always God's purpose to bring everyone in. And let's go over just a little further to Isaiah 65. Verse 17 says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as joy. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So we can see that in the kingdom, in the last great day, there will be many people that will be brought to life and live on the earth and have a chance to accept God's way and to see what a beautiful earth they have and what a wonderful thing it is. And we just hope and can imagine that a great many people will accept that. In closing, let's turn to Zechariah 14. Well, no, there's many, many people, I guess, many religions that don't even think that Christ will return to earth other than just in a rapture to snatch everyone away. But here in Zechariah 14, let's start in verse 3. Well, no, let's just start in verse 1 and get a better feel for it. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken and the houses rifled. And that's a sign, I think, that we can look for. You know, if you see all armies of the world encompassing Jerusalem, you'll know something. Something is about to happen and time is very short. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. And let's skip down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everybody who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem, and we don't know how many that will be because many will be destroyed, but the ones who are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. So as we can see, in God's kingdom, the holy days will be kept and will be enforced. Thank you very much.
If I want to, we could try another song. I'm not a great song leader, so we'll be struggling. My singing is sort of like this. Sometimes I hit the note halfway decent, then I'll croak like a frog. Then I'll hit the note halfway decent, then I'll croak like a deeper frog. Then I'll hit the note. But anyways, let's all make a joyful noise here. Let's try page number 9. If that's all right, if you all rise, we'll take a shot at page 9. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and hail him, Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and hail him. Lord, yes, Lord. Today's message is we're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, some crucial exhortations from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. So we'll be totally in 1 Thessalonians 4. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is basically about exhortations to chastity, brotherly love, quiet industry, abstinence from undue sorrow about departed friends. 4, Christ is coming back in glory. And we're all going to be together. So let's look at the vital messages for us, and especially as we get toward the end time, because actually that was one of the problems of Thessalonica. Because of something Paul might have said or written that's not canonized, they got the impression the end was very soon, and it started to affect their behavior. But Paul does talk about the end time in that book and in 2 Thessalonians as well. But also, we live in a time, in some ways, if you say that was an evil generation, we're in a more evil generation, a more degenerating generation. Fraud is up. People are abusing various, at least some people are abusing certain government programs. Marriage and morality are going more and more in the tank. And the love of many is waxing cold. You hear about crimes and parents abusing kids that, I don't know, 40 years ago, we would never have heard it. So, and there's growing anger and division in society. There's always been some, but more than ever. So in some ways, the world they faced, we face it, but maybe even greater. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at verse 1 through 3 first. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. He wants them to Follow the things he's taught and do them even more and more. By that implication, it's clear that it's not just once saved, always saved. You've got to do things, or Paul wouldn't be writing this letter. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Commandments. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And sanctification means you're going to be set apart. You're sanctified. And he's saying the world in which they live is being pulled down by sexual licentiousness. And they need to be set apart from that. Let me talk about the pagan world and sex for a little bit. And then we'll talk about our world for a little bit. The pagan world and sex. Well, one time we thought that certain women joined the temple. They know from records, which they have, there were thousands of temple prostitutes in the temple in Corinth, because they have ancient records they can unearth. But this is true in most of these major cities. And so that's a big operation, thousands of temple prostitutes. We thought that young women maybe decided, oh, it was a good living, I think I'll do it. Now, as history has dug up more information, that's not the case. The vast, vast majority were sold as sex slaves by their parents to the temple. Also, pagan temples tended to attract people because they demanded more and more of the people. So you have to give your children to the temple, both as infant sacrifices or little children, both boys and girls, to be temple prostitutes. And many people gave offerings to the temple so they could sleep with, in often cases, young women, 11, 12, 13, or young boys, as well as some mature women, too. But and of course, you could do it then as part of a religious service. You can think about the appeal that would have. So prostitution was everywhere. And many of the pagan gods were immoral themselves. You ever read about Greek mythology and the different gods and the romantic triangles among them? So, and we were listening to an exposition on paganism that surrounded Israel. It's something I never really thought of. The reason paganism often grabbed the Israelites, well, I'll tell you the story about this little boy. This man asked his son, well, they were talking about Christmas, he said, well, when did you figure out that Santa Claus wasn't real? Oh, many, many years ago. Well, why didn't you say anything? The boy said, well, I don't want to take any chances. Just in case. Well, that's how a lot of the Israelites got hooked into paganism. They were superstitious. They had actually gods of sex, gods of fertility, gods for good harvest, gods for weather, gods for war, gods for sea ventures. I'm probably forgetting. It depends on the culture. I all had different names, but sun god, moon god, Ra. You get the general idea. And they were very superstitious. Say, well, I'll appease this god. I'll appease that god. I'll appease that god. Well, some of them gave their children, because they had plenty of kids, to appease their gods. So they lived in a world where sexual license was everywhere. Obviously, that was bad for marriage. There are even some pagan cultures where women, as part of their sacrifice to the pagan temple, once or twice a year, they'd go to the temple and sleep with any man that paid a certain fee, whatever, however they worked that out. The point I'm getting at is, we might say, well, yes, those Thessalonians were under a great threat from sexual license, but we're under a great threat too, right? Maybe it's different, but it's more insidious, right? More insidious, all kinds of things, sexual nature that go on that are bad for us. So we're under the same threat, and we have to, you know, just be careful what you think, what you watch, and sometimes even what you read. There's some weird books out there, too, with all kinds. I was talking to a young lady at the feast, and she was telling me about, and she gave me the name for it, which I can't remember. But this set of new vampire books that they've now turned into movies, there's two branches and now two TV shows and a whole bunch of movies, all young, not all, but a vast majority of young women in Europe and America, I guess 10, 11, up to in their 20s, or 30s, read these books, and they're all, I guess there are sexual charges for women to have sex with these dangerous vampire boys who are cute. Even young women are now being undermined. That's what I'm saying. It's not just the men that face the danger. Okay. First Thessalonians 4, verse 8. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So in other words, he's saying, if you despise these teachings that Paul is giving you, you're really despising God. So when you do certain sins, or you defraud your brother by having an affair with his wife, or there's all kinds of combinations we'll get into that is outlawed with cousins and etc., you're really despising God. And that's kind of, but that's really what Paul is saying. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now notice, though, in verse 9 he says, I don't really need to write to you about brotherly love, but he is writing to them about brotherly love. So what does that tell you? Even though he had taught them brotherly love and they had shown signs of brotherly love, Paul is still saying we need to put more emphasis on it as a preventive measure that you don't get cold-hearted, because probably that society made people cold-hearted. Don't you think we face the same threat? People are cold-hearted and selfish. It's like you look at least many young couples. Both of them are in it for themselves, not for each other, but it's my money, your money. It's my stuff, your stuff. And then there are, well, you know how it is after a divorce or two. It's just a lot of mess out there. And I think we'll have to battle for brotherly love, just like Paul told them. It's going to be harder to maintain it. And by the way, I think if Christ were here, he would say, it is not just a question of loving people that are just like you or that make you feel warm and fuzzy or have great personalities or do good things for you. It's loving people who don't make you feel warm and fuzzy, who don't have great personalities, and who maybe have never given you anything. Don't you see that's the real test of love? Loving somebody who's, you know, attractive and personable and has money and he gives you stuff or does stuff for you, well, doesn't everybody do that? Isn't that pretty much what he said in Matthew 5 and 6? He even said, Christ said, go so far as love your enemy. Well, Paul is saying we have to love one another, and it was getting harder in the world in which they lived in, where everyone was selfish. We're also selfish. Verse 10, and indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he says, even though you're showing love, pour it on more and more. And that's what Paul would say to us. Try to exercise more love, you know, and help people. Father, one of the things you find, and we may get to this in our discussion of Deuteronomy in the Bible study, was the Israelites were supposed to loan to each other. You know, every 7 years, all loans were erased, regardless. And through God, Moses told the Israelites, well, you're going to always have people that are poor and suffering. Don't withhold loans and gifts to people because you're getting close to the time when all loans are forgiven. He says, in effect, God will bless you by being generous and taking care of each other. And I think that's a great principle that, well, we just need to remember that. and God wants us to grow more in love of each other, forgiving people who mistreat us, helping those who are weak, even those that have problems. Of course, we all have problems, but usually it's easier to see the other guy's problem than your own problem because you're outside of him. You can be more objectively analyzing, but it's harder to be as objective about yourself. Or whatever the issues may be. And God wants us to love. And God wants to use his Spirit to love more. So it's God's Spirit in us, and you try to stir it up. And every time you do a loving act for somebody else, give them something, encourage them, help them, pray for them, you're building the love of God we're building the love of God inside our own heart and mind. Verse 11 and 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and you may have lack of nothing. Now, here's what the commentaries believe will happen. Because some of them thought the end was coming soon, they quit their jobs. We're just living off each other. And they were conning people out of money. You know, you can kind of cleverly con people, especially in a Christian environment. He says, take care of your own business and work with your own hands. Because, you know, doing something, I know some of us are retired, but you know, if you're not retired, work is good for you. It really is. I mean, I think you, if you lay around all the time on unemployment, and I'm not against unemployment or helping people, but you know that's not really good for your character. It can't be that good for you, or you're bumming off other people. And it was actually making some church people look like con men. And he was just saying, you know, walk honestly is another way of saying don't be out there conning people. And you think, well, it doesn't matter. And we've had people in the past, this is many years ago, when they thought the end would come in a year or two, they neglected insurance and they neglected sometimes dental things and medical things. And that's not a good way to think. We don't know when the end is coming. We should just keep doing whatever God wants us to do, keep preaching the gospel, helping the church, growing, you know, whatever your financial things are, take care of your health, do whatever you're going to normally do, take care of yourself. I mean, the end could be 5, 6, 7 years. It could be 15 or 20. Right? We can't say for sure. So, and that's the lesson that they needed to learn right then. We need to just keep pressing until God puts a hand on our shoulder and says, you know, it's time to go to a place of safety. It's all collapsing. Believe me, we'll know when that time comes, when things collapse and everything changes. And maybe God will also send some prophets with specific directions and stuff, too, like he did for the Jews in Jerusalem before it fell. But until God says the work is finished, we should keep going. Don't neglect our body. Don't neglect saving for retirement, if that's what you normally would do. Verse 13 and 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, some people, when they died, they had no hope for their relatives. They'd make up stuff, but they didn't really believe it. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the resurrection is the most important thing. Because, you know, Christ dying is, I mean, his dying was a wonderful thing. I mean, he made a great sacrifice, but a lot of people die. But he rose again. That's the important thing. He rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's saying to the Corinthians, don't feel bad over those who passed away or are dead. And you realize if someone dies in Christ, they're lucky. I mean, let's say if you're 79 years old, and you go to sleep one night, and you die in your sleep of a, you know, one of those brain hemorrhage kind of strokes. When you wake up in the next instant of your consciousness, you will be in God's family. You'll be a baby God. Wow! I mean, your troubles are over. You don't have to worry about any further tests. Any of us that are alive, we have to worry about the devil is still getting us. He's still getting people all the time. And they're asleep. And I like to think of it as like anesthesia. And a few gases and drugs. I remember when I had my operation, I don't remember all the details, but you land on the gurney and the nurse says, start counting from 10 backwards, 10, 9, 8. And then the next thing you know, you're groggy saying 1, 2, and they say, I said, what are we going to do next? Oh, the operation's over. That was yesterday. You've been out for 15 hours or 14 hours, and you don't remember a thing. It's like those 14 or 15 hours just didn't exist. Well, I believe that's what happens to people who die. Like, you know, well, Moses has probably been dead, what, 3,500 years, whatever the exact number is. Well, when God awakes Moses, it'll be just like he just passed away. And he probably died peacefully on the mountaintop, you know, because God took him to the mountain. He saw the Holy Land, and God probably put him to sleep and buried him so they couldn't use his body as a religious relic. But all those other saints, no time will have elapsed. By the way, the word cemetery, according to the commentaries, means sleeping place. I didn't know that. Cemetery means sleeping place. That's what it means, sleeping place. So if I were to ask you this question, what is the state of the dead? Especially the state of the dead that are saved spiritually, but the state of the dead, period. Well, let's go back to verse 14 and 15. And let's see what the Bible says the state of the dead are. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorant means you don't know. He wants you to know. Concerning them which are asleep. They're asleep. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. So based on the Bible, what is the state of the dead? They're sleeping. One translation translates verse 13, them which are sleeping. Although the King James is pretty clear too. They're asleep. Now you can say, but different religions teach, they have variations of, we'll go through all the different things they believe, but they believe you're either in hell being roasted and toasted and tortured, but you never really burn up. You keep feeling the pain because God keeps healing you. So, you know, because, you know, if anyone burns you, your nerve ending will eventually get burned. You just be numb and you die. So God keeps healing you, torturing you, healing you, torturing you, healing you for all eternity. Or you're in heaven sitting on a cloud watching the beatific vision and going, both of those actually sound pretty boring or horrible. And I realize that, well, what about purgatory? Well, you get my point. We can throw in a few more details. But that's pretty much what most of the world thinks. Well, but the Bible says the dead are sleeping. And, you know, a lot of great people, not just the New Testament Christians in Thessalonica, but a lot of great men like David and Abraham and Moses, we can rattle off all the other saints, Jeremiah, have passed away. And if anybody's going to be in heaven, they're going to be in heaven. But when Christ came, he said, no man has ascended to heaven. But so anyway, if anybody ever asks you, can you prove to me that the saints aren't playing in heaven and the non-members of the Southern Baptist Church are burning in hell? I'm just kidding about that, but it depends which church you're in. But you can say, look at this verse. And we know that God will, in several resurrections, he'll bring them back. And that verse that Carl read about no babies being born, because God will eventually cut off the number of production of people. A time is coming when everyone will be taught the Bible and everyone will get their chance. We call it the Great White Throne or the Last Great Day of Judgment, which the last day of the feast represents. Everyone will get their chance and most will eventually come into God's family. But we're in the best resurrection, as Revelation 20 says, the first resurrection. But the point Paul is making is we do not want to feel sad or sorry over those that have passed away. Because they got it made. They're asleep. Believe me, God is powerful enough that their spiritual essence, their memory, their personality, their character, and whatever spirit of God created in their brain or heart, whatever you want to call it, God has it saved away in a spiritual filing cabinet that's safe. God knows what he's doing, even if we can't explain it. And you know, the spiritual world is here. We can't see it. They can be followed all around us. Because if you look at the Bible, it's clear that angels can materialize when God wants them to. But other times they're there, but you can't see them. And that's quite clear. And even Christ was able to appear and disappear. You know, the disciples were all in one room and suddenly Christ appeared. So I'm saying there is a spiritual world, like the science fiction, another dimension. We can't see it. So we can't see however God stores the memory of people and wherever he does. But it's there and God will take good care of it. We don't have to worry about the dead. We have to worry about ourselves. They have full assurance that God will awake them in God's family. And, you know, 1 John 3:2 says, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. We'll be in the same family, the God family. Wow. So we need to strive to have faith, because we're in the age that will be more and more, faith will be under attack more and more in this age. We need to strive for faith. Our hope is in the resurrection. Now, Paul answers the question of when are they going to be resurrected? Verse 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we all know this from Revelation 17 through 19, that there are some trumpets that are blown. And when the last of the seventh trumps is blown, just like a cavalry officer, who maybe he's the captain, he's standing with his saber in the sky as he's coming to rescue whoever he's rescuing. He says, "Bugler, sound charge!" And he blows the trumpet, dun 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 dun, charge! And they, you know, they're the shock troops in the military. They come in and they rescue everybody. Well, Christ, when that trumpet is blown, he will come back to this earth, put down the evil armies, keep the world from blowing and poisoning itself, put down evil. Christ is coming back the second time, not as a babe, not as a baby and then a man to die. He's coming back the second time as a conquering hero, as a conquering king. That's actually what the Jews wanted the first time, but he'll come back to save them from the beast power the next time. They just didn't get their timing right, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, verse 17, "And then we which are alive," so those of us that remain, when that last trump blows, "we which are alive remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." And the clouds are just above the earth's atmosphere. It's where that lightning struck our plane a couple days ago. In the clouds, not in heaven, "to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with them." So, everyone, they'll either be resurrected as spirit beings, or you'll be changed when Christ comes back, just like that. We'll all be with Christ, and we'll put down the world's government and give them good government. Because you can't solve the world's problems if you don't have the power to make people behave. We'll get rid of false religions, bad television, Hollywood, and all the other things that aren't what they ought to be. We'll get rid of them and give people justice and peace and the blessings of God. "Wherefore, comfort one another," verse 18, "with these words." So what Paul is saying is, a main point is be comforted, and we should be comforted. No matter how bad the world gets, know that Christ is coming back to put an end to all this foolishness and stupidity and the evil that the devil encourages mankind to do. Be comforted knowing that Christ is coming back to save us all. Know everyone who passes away in Christ, they're blessed. And someday they'll be resurrected. It'll be wonderful. And know most of all, the true Messiah is coming soon. And a great resurrection or change to change our mortal bodies to immortal.